The reading this morning is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verses 1 to 16. That's found on page 1186. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know, we never used flattery, nor would we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. And in this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last.
And please turn with me to the first letter to the Thessalonians. And this morning we've reached chapter 2, which you'll find on page 1186 of the Church Bibles, 1186. Our theme this morning is the love that labours, and we'll be looking particularly at the first part of this second chapter. So with our Bibles open, let's pray that God will help us. Heavenly Father, we do rejoice that we have your word written in a language that we can understand, but we know that we need to the help and illumination of your Holy Spirit so that we receive it as it really is, the word of God. And we pray, therefore, for help for the preacher and help for us all as we listen, that together we may sit under the authority of your word, rejoice in its truth, and diligently practice it in our lives for the glory of our Saviour. Amen. Several years ago now, I was at a civic business lunch in the city of Southampton, where I was working, doing my duty as the grace-saying cleric for the day. And after we'd said grace and we sat down at the table, the gentleman who was sitting next to me started to talk about his own life and his family, and he told me that his wife had recently become a believer, or as he put it, one of your lot. I said I was very glad to hear that, and I asked him the question, how has it affected you? And he said, oh, well, it's fine. I mean, it's good the children have left home now, and she has lots of interests. She's got new friends, all these coffee mornings she keeps going to. It's a very good interest for her. So I said, no, but how has it affected you? Oh, he said, it doesn't make any difference to me at all. I don't need that sort of thing. And so I caught him in mid-bite, and I said to him, have you ever thought that it might be true? Well, he didn't quite choke, but it was obviously something that he never really considered. No, he said, no, I've never even considered that Christianity could be true. But then he said, how could you ever know? How could you ever know? Well, I think that's a very important question. How could you ever know that the Christian faith is the real thing, and not just a huge fiction or a massive exercise in wishful thinking? That's the question that Paul is really addressing in this first preserved letter of the great apostle that we have in the New Testament. If you were here last week, you'll know that we saw that the church in Thessalonica was founded from Paul's ministry, a very short ministry. The Acts of the Apostles tells us only that he was there for 3 Sabbath days. He may have been there for longer, but not for very long. And that great city of Thessalonica, during that time, heard something of the gospel of Christ. A church was founded there, which, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 7, became a model to all the believers in Macedonia, the northern province, and Achaia, the southern province of Greece. Many of those early Christians in that church had been Jews or converts to Judaism. And last week we saw that as soon as Paul had left, and he'd left under a cloud, there'd been a riot in the city, he had to be smuggled out, that they were being told by the Jews that, of course, to believe this newfangled notion about good news through a saviour called Jesus was actually totally heretical. Paul was simply a charlatan. He was a travelling religious salesman who was in it to get what he could out of it. And so many of these early Christians would have found that their own family, if they were Jews, their friends from the synagogue, those who were God-fearing Greeks and had been attracted by Judaism, the very people they valued most in their lives were turning on them and saying, "You're just following a nonsense. How do you know it's true? It isn't. This fellow Paul, he came and went. He's never come back to see you. He has no real interest in you. He's simply a travelling religious huckster." And not only were they being told that by their Jewish friends, but we read in chapter 2 that they were being frozen out by their pagan neighbours. Because if you remember in verse 14, we saw the second part of the verse says, "You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews." That was ostracism, mockery, and scurrilous accusations about them believing a nonsense. So there were plenty of trials that could unsettle these young Christians. And Paul writes this letter, as we saw last week, to give them reassurance that they really are on track and that what they have is the genuine article. It is God's good news. Now, last week we saw the 3 great marks of Christian reality in chapter 1, verse 3. If you just look across the page, he continually thanks God for their work produced by faith, their labour prompted by love, and their endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we looked last week especially at the first of those, the faith that works, and today we turn to the love that labours. They could look at the immense changes that had taken place in their lives. And Paul says to them, the objective truth of what we proclaim, the content of the gospel, together with the personal experience of that transforming your life, those things together, the objective and the personal, constitute undeniable proof that this gospel really is the power of God. The Lord's message has been matched by your faith in God. Do you remember we saw that in 1:8? The Lord's message rang out from you. That's the content of the gospel. But also your faith in that God and in that message has become known everywhere. So both the objective content and the personal response together constitute the assurance that these people are on track. And he tells us at the end of chapter 1 what that's all about. You've turned to God. There's the personal response. You're serving the living and true God at the end of verse 9. And you're waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Well, that's the authentic message, and the whole of Greece is aware of its reality. Now, as we move into chapter 2, to the love that labours, this has the focus on the authenticity of the messenger and the ministry. As we said, Paul had plenty of detractors in Thessalonica who were only too keen to rubbish his work and to malign his character. That's why he starts the chapter by saying, "You know, brothers, that what you've heard about it is not true. Our visit to you was not a failure." Oh, there are plenty of people who are saying it was. That's why he hadn't come back. He'd taken fright. They'd never see him again. But he says, no, you know, because of your faith and because of the changes in your life, that the visit was not an empty failure. We may have had to leave the city very quickly. I've been trying to get back, he says in chapter 3, but I haven't made it yet, but I long to come to you. But here in chapter 2, he refutes these charges and affirms the positive motivation of what he did among them. Now, why is that important for us? Well, it's because it gives to us, you see, a model of Christian ministry. We need to know what the authentic message is, but we also need to know what an authentic messenger looks like and what an authentic ministry is all about. Now, of course, we're not apostles, nor are most of us church planters, but the letter is written to a congregation, and its application to them, and therefore to us, is so that we can see the marks of genuineness of an authentic ministry from God. And we certainly need that today, don't we? How would you ever know? That's what my lunch companion asked. How could you recognize a real work of God in polytheistic Thessalonica? Or in multi-faith and no-faith London in 1995? How do you know what the real thing is? How do you recognize an authentic minister? How do you recognize an authentic ministry? I want to suggest to you briefly that there are four marks here in this chapter. Four marks of the love that labours. Firstly, it will depend on the power of God. Verse 2. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. Now, you see, what he's doing is turning the case against him on its head. The detractors are saying, oh, that fellow Paul, he's a profit-driven salesman. He sailed into Thessalonica to make a quick killing, and when he was driven out with his tail between his legs, that was the last of him. But Paul's answer to that is to change the whole scenario. He says, now, I want you to remember, brothers, what actually happened on this visit. When we came to you, we came from Philippi. And in Philippi, up the road, we had previously suffered and been insulted. We were actually beaten black and blue. We were imprisoned. We suffered insolent and outrageous violence. Although a Roman citizen, he had no proper trial. He was assumed to be a rabble-rouser, and he suffered physically for it. Now, he said, remember, that's what was happening when we came to Thessalonica. There's no triumphalism in that. There's no, where's the next place where I can make a rich picking? Quite the opposite. Real gospel ministry will always depend on the power of God. You see, if you put yourself in Paul's shoes, coming from Philippi with the bruises still on your body and the shame and the emotional disturbance that being thrust into the inner prison would have caused him, well, it would be the easiest thing in the world, wouldn't it, to turn to Silas and say, you know, I think we're long overdue for a break on one of those little islands there in the Aegean. Or to say, did you notice, Silas, in the paper last week, there's a rather nice little academic job that I've advertised in the Hebrew University in Jerusalem. Be the easiest thing in the world to give up gospeling. To go on preaching this gospel in Thessalonica and to risk it all happening again required more than human courage. That's why he says in verse 2, with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel. The very fact that he came at all was testimony to a divinely given strength. And when he came, there was strong opposition, and a great deal of it. But he kept on going with this gospel work. Now, what is the point of that? Well, it is this. If the gospel belongs to God, if it is really true in an ultimate sense, then the courage to speak it is God's as well. No other power would have been great enough to overcome Paul's natural human fear and hesitation. But the divine power that generates the gospel guarantees both the content of the message and the integrity of the messenger. And that will always be the mark of an authentic ministry. Now, our contemporary culture finds that very hard to accept, doesn't it? It says, no, if you're actually going to be effective in the world, if you want people to respond to this Christian message in 1995, then it's got to be presented in a hugely impressive way. But Paul says, no, the mark of an authentic ministry is nothing about the impressiveness of human beings. It's not human ability, it's divine power. It's ordinary people empowered by God to go on living gospel lives when the easiest thing in the world is to give up. That's where you see the power of God. And that's what proves that this is an authentic message from God, that it's not just something that's been cooked up by human beings. It will always be the power of God that motivates the church to be gospel people. How would you ever know? Well, is this ministry something that relies on human persuasion and on human technique and human talent? Or is it something in which you see the weakness of man but the power of God? Secondly, authentic gospel ministry will always seek the approval of God. It will always depend upon the power of God, and it will always seek the approval of God. This is verses 3 to 6. And you'll see the point is made, the core idea is stated very clearly at the end of verse 4, and again at the beginning of verse 6. We are not trying to please men, verse 4, but God, who tests our hearts. And verse 6, we were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. See, Paul describes himself in verse 4 as a trustee, someone who is responsible for what he does with the gift of the gospel and whose inward motives are under God's scrutiny. It is God who tests our hearts. Now, the apostle says, my only concern in all this work is to be pleasing to God. That's why he can call God as his witness in verse 5 and say, you know, and God is our witness, that we never used flattery and we didn't cover up greed. That's the scurrilous accusations that were blackening his character. He says, I call God into the witness stand. I make my appeal to him. All I'm concerned about is the approval of God. Now, certainly he appealed to these people in Thessalonica to respond. There was a powerful persuasion at work in the gospel, but it was God's power. It is truth, he says in verse 3, not error. The appeal we make doesn't spring from error. It's not from impure motives. It's not that we're trying to trick you. All of those things which he was being accused of, he says, I can call God to witness that none of that is true. Puts it even more clearly at the beginning of verse 5. We never used flattery. We didn't put on a mask to cover up greed. His method wasn't flattery. His motive wasn't greed. No, what he was trying to do was simply to please God who tests the heart. That's how you can know whether a ministry is real or not. If it majors on flattery, telling people what they want to hear about themselves so that they do what the preacher wants them to do, usually it involves their checkbook. If the motive is greed, a pretended concern for people who are actually being exploited, then you can be quite sure this is not God at work. False religion is doing that all the time. Its leaders are after their own kudos, and they're after your money. They want to be powerful, and they want to be rich. And through the history of the world, there are plenty of travelling religious con men in the first century and in the 20th century, where religion can be big business. But Paul says that is the very antithesis of real Christianity. But you see, swing it round the other way, and we understand that the trap is always there, isn't it, for us? The trap is to try to please men and to look for praise from men. It's a very great delusion. As soon as I start to go that route, as soon as the church starts to listen to that voice, then, of course, it's going to lose its message and lose its authenticity. Think about our contemporary situation. The world is always only too pleased to write the agenda for the church, isn't it? And a church that is not seeking God's approval will always be only too happy to dance to that tune. So the world says, well, we really think the church ought to be doing this, it ought to be doing that. These ought to be the characteristics. But what happens then is that once the church starts to follow that line, the gospel becomes the casualty, and the church actually ends up accepting the world's verdict that it is just another minority interest group to be manipulated and controlled. And when you do dance to the world's tune, does it thank you for it? No, it simply turns around and says, well, there you are, that religious stuff isn't necessary after all. The mark of an authentic gospel ministry is that it is not fazed by men. We are not trying to please men. We are not looking for praise from you, says Paul, or from anyone else. Now, that's a marvelously liberating thing for any preacher or minister or church to know and to practice. Doesn't mean that you're insensitive to people. Doesn't mean that you turn into a sort of spiritual bulldozer. But it means that what you're looking for is the approval of God who tests our hearts. Not the approval of some sort of panel that judges how well we're doing. Real gospel ministry is characterized by divine power and looks for divine approval. Thirdly, it will demonstrate the love of God, the power of God, the approval of God, and verses 6 to 12, the love of God. Now, we don't have time to look at this in any detail, but let me commend it to you to study sometime this week, that there are two key pictures here which sum up authentic Christian ministry. The picture in verse 7 is like a mother caring for her little children, and in verse 11, like a father dealing with his own children. How would you ever know it's true? Well, look at the messengers. Look at the ministry. Look at the way people conduct themselves in relation to one another. Is there this sort of divine love at the heart of what the church is doing? The first picture of the mother deals with a baby being breastfed, literally. The second, the father, deals with a growing child. Following the point that he had not made personal financial demands on the Thessalonian Christians, Paul reveals now his true motivation. He says to them in verse 6, we could have been a burden to you, but he says in verse 9, we work night and day in order not to be a burden to you. So far from me coming to get something from you, he says, I came like a nursing mother who is totally given over to the welfare of her children. When you're breastfeeding a child, you can't suddenly decide that you're going to go on holiday and leave it for a few days. You are thoroughly committed to that child. The picture of the mother is one of utter commitment. Her whole life revolves around it. That's her task. And Paul says, authentic gospel ministry is motivated by that sort of love. Verse 8 is really the heart of it. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you have become so dear to us. Well, you can't counterfeit love like that. Takes the whole of your life. That's a mark of gospel authenticity. Only God can produce a love like that. We kept on being delighted, he says, to share our lives with you. Well, you don't do that unless there's a divine power at work. It's a lifestyle to share, not just a message of God's love, but the experience of it. Sharing our lives as well. That's very challenging, verse 8, isn't it, to us Christians? It's quite easy, comparatively, to share the gospel of God, but it's not so easy to share our lives as well with people. But that's a mark of the love. It's the second that authenticates the first. See, gospel work is not a hit-and-run raid. Gospel work is not sort of spraying as many people as possible, as quickly as possible, with a dilute solution of the Christian message, like you would insecticide on roses at arm's length. Squirt here, squirt there, move on. Gospel work is a long-term commitment to loving friendship that shares our lives as well as the truth. You've got to have both. Of course, if there's no truth, there's no gospel. But the truth is authenticated by the messenger. That was Paul's evangelistic method, love. He was willing to make all sorts of personal sacrifices to do it. Well, if that was his evangelistic method, the father metaphor illustrates his pastoral method. Here we have not the newborn baby, but the growing child. And in verse 10, he says, you are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you, as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. See, just as he denies in verse 3 error, impurity, and deception, so now he affirms in verse 10 holiness, righteousness, and blamelessness. And as the baby becomes the growing child, we move from new birth to nurture. The father has to encourage. The word means to come alongside to help. He has to comfort. The word literally comfort with strength, to put strength into his child. And he has to urge, to exhort, to even command. That's the father's responsibility, to show how to do things, to give encouragement and strength to do it, to command that the right is done. That's the commitment of the good father to his child. That's the commitment of the gospel minister, and all of us are involved in that ministry, to one another. We want to live lives that are worthy of God because of the great purpose of the gospel. You see the end of verse 12? He's called us into his glorious kingdom. Well, we'd better start living that way now, hadn't we? And we need that sort of fatherly care and love to be exercised in the ministry of nurture, because each of us finds it so easy to leave the pathway. Now, love is the great distinctive of true Christian ministry. Love that sacrifices. Love that's prepared to give up time to share our own lives so that others will come to the birth. And a love that goes on caring for one another in the family of God as we press on towards the kingdom of glory. How would you ever know it's real? Well, true Christianity depends on God's power, not man's, seeks God's approval, not man's, demonstrates God's love, not just human interest. So it's not surprising, therefore, that lastly, verse 13, it will carry the authority of God. Will carry the authority of God. For when you receive the word, he says in verse 13, you receive the word of God which you heard from us, not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. See how we're back to that great theme? Paul lived the message he preached. The two are absolutely vital. Christianity is not just a creed, though it is that, but it is also a lifestyle. And that's the point of the last paragraph. How do you know you have the genuine article? Well, it involves belief in verse 13, doesn't it? The word of God is at work in you who believe. But it's at work in terms of behavior, verse 14. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. So how do I know they've believed in Thessalonica? Because they're prepared to suffer for the gospel, because they're continually committing themselves to that gospel, and it's ringing out from them throughout the whole of Greece. Just look with me as we close at the progression in verse 13. You hear the good news, first of all. That's how it works in us. You received the word of God, which you heard from us. There has to be a human messenger. And that messenger has to communicate not his own ideas, but the word of God. Then what happens? You accept it as the word of God. That's what it is. And you know you've recognized it as such because now you believe. And then that word works a change in you, so that you are prepared to suffer as Christ did and as the church always has, rather than deny the truth of the gospel. So what is verse 13 saying? It is the word of God that does the work of God. And the proof that it really is the word of God is the transformation it produces in those who believe it, whatever that may cost them. The faith that works produces a love that labors and a hope that endures even in the face of suffering. Well, those are the marks of reality, Paul says. And he builds his case of his assurance, which he wants them to share, of the genuineness of their faith on those marks. That's why his visit was not a failure. And it says to us, then what are we doing with the word of the gospel? What are we doing with it this morning? We've looked at God's word. Has it been the word of God? Or is it just a word of a man, Paul, and the word of a preacher? Every time we sit under it, we either receive it with faith as God's word, or we harden our hearts that little bit more against it. Oh, of course, in a very sophisticated way, we don't rebel against it, but we just don't accept it as the word of God. We just say, really, it's the word of man. How would we ever know that it was God's word? Well, the proof, says Paul, is the transformation of our own lives, so that in both the message and the messengers, the power, the approval, the love, and the authority of God are demonstrated.